Good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you, those here this morning and those watching online, to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our study through the book of Romans. We're in Romans 7, verses 7 through 12 this morning. And I want you to think about this for a second, and then we're going to look at some scriptures. If you were a Jew in the first century reading Paul's letter to the Romans, you would have been shocked, aggravated, appalled, I guess, by the way he speaks about the law, the Torah. Now, you have to remember that the Jews of Paul's day highly esteemed the law of God in every sense. I mean, it meant so much to them. So what Paul said thus far in Romans in this letter would have troubled them, to say the least. Let's look at a couple of things he says. In 3:20, he says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." In other words, you're not going to become right with God through the law. You can't be made just through the law. Now, a lot of them were probably working towards that end, so that would have bothered them. He says, "But through the law comes the knowledge of sin." See, all the law can do is bring to you a knowledge of what sin is. In 3:21, he says, "Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Again, he talks about this being apart from the law. In 3:28, again, he says, "Apart from the works of the law." So he's just kind of hammering this all the way through there. Look what he says in 4:13 and 14. He says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. It is those who are made heirs by faith that receive the promise. It's not by the law." And then in 6:14, he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law." He just keeps increasing. He's kind of building here. This would have stunned them. I think this would have made them mad. Not under the law. Remember what we talked about here. That would, to them, in their mind, that makes them Gentiles. Gentiles don't have the law. They're the ones without law. If we're not under law, you're putting us in a category of Gentiles. And that greatly would have bothered them. Then he moved into chapter 7. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." In other words, the law barred them from marrying Christ, because they were married to the law. Only death to the law can free them from that law so they could belong to Christ. In Paul's marriage analogy, he's talking about Israel being married to the flesh, the body of Adam. Living under the law brings about sinful passions. You cannot obey the law while in the flesh. And he continues on. There's, as the infomercial would say, but wait, there's more. He says in verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh," that's, remember, that doesn't mean they're doing bad things. That means that in the old covenant, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death." So the law arouses sin, and it links us up with sin to bring about death. And finally, he said in verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law." See, the law hinders life in the Spirit. You have to be released from it so that you can serve in newness of the Spirit. So it sure sounds like Paul has a negative view of the law. I mean, he implied that the law is not something good, it's something evil. Hasn't he implied that? Isn't this precisely what his Jewish opponents accused him of doing? If you go back to the book of Acts in chapter 21, verse 27. "So when 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple," that's a reference to Paul, "began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" Now, Paul did not do that, but they accused him of it. And then they say here, "This is the man who preaches against our law." So it sounds like, from what Paul has said so far, that he is antinomian. That means he is against the law. This would have inflamed the Jews of his day, who, like I said, they highly esteemed the law. It was everything to them. That's what set them apart from everyone else. They had the law of God. And when we talk about the law, we're not referring just to the Ten Commandments. The rabbis had gone through the Hebrew Scriptures and they had found how many commands? Do you know how many commands there were? When we talk about the law, how many commands are there in here? More than 10. Do what? Okay, David's close. It's a lot closer. You're a lot closer than 10. 613 commandments. All right? They'd gone through, they pulled out all the commandments that had to be kept. All right? This is the law. All 613 of them. There were 248 mandatory things to be done. All right, these commands related to God, to the temple, to sacrifices, to vows, rituals, donations, Sabbath, animals you could eat, animals you know you couldn't eat, festivals, idolatry, war, social issues, family issues, judicial matters, legal rights, slavery, on and on and on. 248 mandatory things that you had to do. There was also 365 things you were not allowed to do. All right? They related to idolatry, blasphemy, temple worship, sacrifices, priest vows, agriculture, loans, business, slaves, justice, relationships, on and on and on. So if you're a God-fearing Israelite, you spend all your time trying to keep 248 and avoid 365. I mean, to first century Judaism, the law was the most precious gift that God had given them. And it was for the purpose of safeguarding their relationship with Him. And then along comes Paul. And he connects the law to sin, and he says that they are not under the law, and that they had died to the law. Now, a thoughtful listener, and occasionally you run across those, all right? A thoughtful listener, they listen, they're evaluating the things they're hearing. A thoughtful listener to Paul might have thought something like this. Now, Paul, you just said in chapter 6 that the believer has died in respect of sin. And now in chapter 7, the believer has died with respect to the law. If the believer has died with respect to sin, and if he has died with respect to the law, are you not, Paul, putting the two in the same category? Are you not saying that the law stands in the same category that sin stands in? Is God's law sinful? And that brings us to our question for today. That's what he says in 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it sin? Now, Paul is continuing this diatribe style, okay, of dealing with this imaginary opponent. And so his opponent is asking questions. Now, remember that Paul had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the Eastern world. I mean, he spent many hours on the street corner, in synagogues, in schools, for example, in Ephesus and other public places, debating the truths of Christianity. And he had undoubtedly heard about every objection you're going to hear. And every complaint, every objection that was lodged against the Christian truth. And so he continually raises the questions that his Roman readers may have had. And he brings up these questions so he can deal with them, so he can give them the answers and explain to them. And he figures this is a question you're going to ask. If you're understanding what I'm saying, you're going to come up with this question. Well, then is the law sin? Because he has definitely put them in the same category. Law here, please understand, can only be a reference to the Mosaic law. I mean, to me that's so clear, you almost don't need to say it, but because there's so many people saying this is not the Mosaic law. And I don't know if you look at this in context, I don't know how you get anything else. But what is going on in order to make Paul relevant? Theologians have read law here as though it referred to a general moral law which all human beings lived under. See, for Paul, the law is Torah. It's the Jewish law. And we cannot and we must not change the meaning of law in an attempt to make Paul's words relevant to us. In other words, people read this text in Romans 7, they go, well, if he's talking about the Jewish law, it doesn't mean anything to us. And so we can't let him talk about the Jewish law. We've got to make it be something that will apply to us. They just took the scripture and twisted it right out, and it doesn't mean anything anymore because that's not what he's talking about. We have to determine what the subject is and then figure out is it relevant to us. And if it's not, we just got to see what we can learn from it. And we want to try to make application from what Paul says, but first of all, you got to understand what he's saying and who he's saying it to. I mean, the context here, you back up to 5:12, he's talking about the Torah, the Jewish law. Paul's response to this question is, may it never be. We've seen that over and over. When Paul uses this expression in Romans, he is saying this is a false conclusion, but it's based on a correct premise. The premise is we're dead to sin and to the law, so the conclusion is the law and sin are in the same category, therefore the law is sinful. And Paul's answer to that question is found in verse 12. He says, no, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is an expression of God's character. The law is not sin. Now, one thing we have to try to figure out as we look at this text in Romans 7, and we'll get into this more next week as we get into the lower parts here from verse 13 down to 25, but who is the I here? He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. So who's the I? And we got to understand that, right? Well, there's three main views as to who the I is here. One view is that it's autobiographical. In other words, Paul's talking about himself here. And this by far is the most predominant view. Most people take that, you know, they just say, well, it's obvious Paul's writing Romans. Paul's talking about himself here. Stating that Paul is just kind of describing from his own experience how sin took advantage of the entrance of the law. And Paul's relating his experience as a young Jewish boy, they say, when he became a son of the commandment at the age of 13. And they say, until this time, Paul had not realized his own sin. But once he became aware of that, the requirement of the law really said, then he saw himself as a sinner. See, I got a hard time with that one just because of the fact that all of a sudden Paul said, oh, look at that, I realize I'm a sinner. This guy has been memorizing Torah since he could speak. All right? Paul had the whole Torah, the first five books of the Bible, memorized. You think he didn't understand what it was saying? And all of a sudden he came to realize, hey, look at that, I'm a sinner. I don't do this. I don't think so. But S.L. Johnson reflected, I said, this is the predominant view, though. Does it surprise you that I don't take the predominant view? S.L. Johnson, reflecting on this view, writes this. Here is the Apostle Paul, one of the leading representatives of the leading religion of the day, Judaism, and he is a man who confesses he had not known sin. I had not known sin but by the law. That's an amazing thing. It is amazing if Paul was really saying that. And so he sees Paul's talking about himself. He goes on to say, finally God spoke to the apostle, tore away all the things that pertain prevented him from seeing himself as he really was, and he saw that he was a sinner. And it's interesting because Johnson takes this event as happening on the Damascus Road. It was on the Damascus Road that Paul finally realized that he was a sinner and he came to see this. Well, again, I don't take that view. A second view is that the I here refers to Adam. Paul is speaking as Adam, and he's relating Adam's experience with God's commandment in the garden. Kaysman writes this, there is nothing in this passage which does not fit Adam, and everything fits Adam alone. Now, I don't know if I completely agree with that statement, but I think he's kind of close. We'll look at how this view fits or doesn't fit as we deal with these individual verses. But a third view is that the I refers to Israel. And Israel's reception of the law. In other words, Paul is speaking as Israel, and he's talking about the law that came at Sinai and the transgression and the subsequent death of Israel. And this explanation would account for the historical narrative and the progression found in verses 8 through 10. Now, I see here Paul not talking about himself. I don't think this is autobiographical because I just don't think it fits at all. All right? These things don't fit with, you know, these, I can't see where this would happen in Paul's life, and we'll see that as we go through these verses. Paul uses I here, I believe, as a rhetorical device. He is personifying both Adam and Israel. And we have to understand there's a connection there. See, what happened with Adam in the garden is played out in the life of Israel. Adam received a law. He broke that law. He couldn't keep that law. And, you know, I think people just have to be thinking, you know, well, boy, if I was representing humanity, I'd have done a better job. So God gives to Israel. He makes them His covenant people. He gives them a law. And we see in Israel, played out for the whole world to see, what happened in the garden. So I think it's a combination here. And I think we have to see that Paul's personifying both Adam and Israel as he goes through this text. N.T. Wright says this, Paul's point is precisely that what happened on Sinai recapitulated what happened in Eden. What he has done here is to tell the one story, that of Israel, that echoes of the other, that of Adam. And I agree with him. I think he is taking both these, and that, to me, it fits the context best, because there's some parts that we're going to look at that don't fit Adam so well, other parts that don't fit Israel so well, but when you put them together, and that's generally what he's doing here. Now, in the rhetorical letter-writing skill of the first century, it was common practice to put on a character, so to speak, especially a character renowned in biblical history. It's a fact, too, that the Jews relived the Passover account in the first person. If a Jew was talking about the Exodus, talking about that first Passover, they would put it in the first person. They would say, I was delivered from Israel, from Egypt. You know, they saw themselves in solidarity with those people. I was held in Egyptian slavery. God delivered me, they would say, through his servant Moses. Now, we would have a problem with that. We'd say, what are you? You weren't even around then. Excuse me. They're identifying with Israel. So speaking in the first person could be a way of creating a solidarity with others by taking on a character. And so Paul is telling here the story of Israel and the story of Adam in the first person singular. He is identifying himself with his people Israel, and I think he's doing that so he is not accused of being anti-Semitic. You know, Paul's going to say a lot of things, and he has been a lot of things against the Jews. And so here he's identifying with his countrymen, so they understand he's just not attacking Jewish people. He puts himself in the category with them. He says, I would not have come to know the sin except through the law. Now, did you notice here I added the word the here in the New American Standard because it's in there in the Greek. It is still the sin. It's not any sin. He's talking, it goes back in the context of 5:12. I would not have come to know the sin except through the law. In other words, he's saying, I wouldn't have known that I was in Adam and condemned in Adam as a sinner if the law hadn't revealed that to me. And see, that's what the law did. The law said, here, do this. And he says, why do I have so much trouble obeying God? It's because I'm a sinner. I fell in Adam. Now, the law is not sin. And Paul makes that point strongly here. But the law reveals sin. It's the same thing he said back in 3:20. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And you understand that. You don't know what sin is. You know what's right and wrong. If someone doesn't tell you, here's a law. If you don't have certain laws, you don't know what you're doing and not doing, if it's right or wrong. Now, Reformed theologians like to distinguish the moral from the ceremonial part of the Mosaic law at this point. And we talked a little bit about this last time. Many of them contend that God has only terminated the ceremonial part of the law. And the reason that's such a problem is you got a really hard time dissecting the law up to say, well, this is ceremonial. No, this is moral. There's some you're sitting there looking at and you're like, I don't know, is this ceremonial or is it moral? Is it part of the ceremonial law that you're not allowed to get a tattoo? Or is that a moral law? And that's a big deal, especially today. Everybody's getting tattoos. You know, if you make that part of the moral law, they're saying the moral law is still standing. You're a sinner. You got a tattoo. But it's part of the ceremonial law. And they say, yeah. And so who decides this? See, it's so much easier. You just say the law is gone, all of it. It's a unit. S.L. Johnson writes this. So when he says, is the law sin, he's speaking specifically of the moral law incorporated into the law of Moses, those Ten Commandments, which are not ever to be separated from the whole of the Mosaic law, but what Reformed expositors call the moral part of the Mosaic law. Along the same line, my buddy MacArthur, I have to get a MacArthur quote in every week. I think I have a, you know, I have to do that. MacArthur says, Paul gets very personal back in Romans, very personal, and you see it's first person pronoun I. So he sees MacArthur sees Paul speaking autobiographically, all right? I would not have come to know sin except through the law. He's talking about the moral law here, not the ceremonial law and the ritual law which had been set aside. And this is kind of confusing. Notice what he says. Was being, of course, set aside first when Jesus came and was really finally crushed in his death and eventually obliterated in the destruction of, well, if it's finally crushed in his death, then what's it need? That's kind of the end of it to me. But he's, you know, painstakingly separating all this. He says, all that went away. But he's talking about the moral law. Is he really? So the moral law is still standing, the ceremony is gone, and again, here's the problem. Well, how do you separate these things? As I said in our last study, there's nothing in Scripture to support the idea that the law is divided into these three parts. Theologians have done it. The Bible doesn't do it. Now, we hear stuff like that. People say that, well, yeah, that's right. Well, it's not right. But we got to, you know, and when someone says something like that, you say, where's this distinction made in the Bible between these different laws? It's an unbiblical division. To the Jew, the law was all 613 commands. All right? They were all just as important. You couldn't break one and say, well, that's just a little one. I'm okay there. Or that's a ceremonial one. We'll get, that's not that big a deal. So Paul's first argument is the law has made Adam Israel to know what sin is. Both of them. Adam wouldn't have known sin. Israel's the same way. God gave them a law so they could know. Here's what I want from you. The law is in direct conflict with sin. It presents the very standard that sin opposes. This is God's standard. It's like light that's an introduction into the darkness that shows what's hidden. The problem is not the law, and he's going to develop that even further as we go into chapter 8. The problem is the condition of man. He is an Adam. He is a slave to sin. Now, you recognize that? You know what that is? That's an x-ray machine. If you went and you had an x-ray done, and they come back and they said, we're sorry to tell you, you have a lot of cancerous tumors all through your body. So you go out and you get you a good-sized sledgehammer, and you go back and you smash that machine all to bits, right? Because that machine is, you know, pointing out this problem that you have with cancer. It's not the machine's fault, okay? The machine is just showing what is there, and that's the whole thing with the law. The law is revealing what sin is. The law doesn't cause sin. The x-ray is good and it's beneficial because it exposes what's fatal if not dealt with. So too, the law exposes sin in man. It has to be dealt with through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine's 4th century mentor, Ambrose, who was the bishop of Milan, he summarized Paul's concern in these verses by saying this, the law is the discoverer, not the begetter of sin. And that's true. The law just reveals what sin is. Paul says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. I wouldn't have known that's wrong. And then there's a law telling you can't do that. See, the intention of the law is to prevent sin. The law says, you shall not covet. It doesn't say, go ahead and covet. It says, don't. It's trying to prevent sin from happening. The word know here, known, is the Greek word gnosko. And gnosko is normally reserved for experiential knowledge rather than academic or intellectual knowledge. In other words, the law didn't merely give a correct academic understanding of sin. It made Adam Israel aware of its power and authority. The light of the law exposed the full horror of sin's true nature. And the word covet here is from the Greek word epithumio, which means desire. Now, when you come across this word, it could be used in a good sense. It is in Hebrews 6:11. Or it could be a desire we're not to have. You have to determine that from the context. It's used here of a wrong desire. The desire to eat the forbidden fruit was the root sin of both Adam and Eve. And we see this in Genesis. And a lot of people, you know, because he is quoting the 10th commandment here, thou shalt not covet, they say he can't be talking about Adam. Why can't he be? Did Adam and Eve have a problem with coveting? I think they did. Now remember, he's talking with Adam and Israel, so it's a combination here. So we don't have to be too strict, but let's go back and look at Genesis. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What did he just do there? Is that what God told Adam and Eve? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Is that what God told them? No. He is in effect asking, did God command you that, you know, you, all these trees are off limit to you? No, that's not what God said. God said, one tree, this tree, you don't touch. Everything else, enjoy it. But Satan's twisting it and saying, well, God's trying to hold out on you. He's saying you can't eat from these trees. Eve corrected him, but in doing so, she added something to it herself. Right? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, she said, you shall not eat from it. And that's true. And then she added this, don't touch it either, or you'll die. There's nothing said about touching the tree. She's just kind of adding to this original command here, and this subtle twisting of what God is saying is going on. The devil's twisting it, and Eve's twisting it, and you know, they're kind of wondering what really was said here. See, Eve is viewing this as something pleasurable, and the serpent, you know, he continued on with this thing in verse 4 and 5 here. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Listen, God said you were going to die. God's a liar. That's basically what he's saying here. God's a liar. You won't die. It's okay. You can eat it. Here's what, you know, look at what he says to her. He says, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and watch, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So what he's saying is God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to eat from that tree because, man, it's going to make you like him. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. Eating the tree is to your advantage. It's going to make you happy. It's going to make you wise. God's holding out on you. So Eve began to desire or to covet that tree. You know, that is the best looking tree in the garden. That fruit looks better than any of the other trees. Wonder why I can't have any of that. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she's looking at it. She saw it. She's sitting there staring at this tree thinking, that's the one I can't have. And that it was delight to the eyes. Man, that's the best looking tree. And that it was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband with her. And he ate. It was desirable to make one wise. The word desirable here is from the Hebrew word chamad. And it can be translated covet here. Same word used for covet. This indicates that Eve's desire can be traced to a desire to be like God. She was coveting what she couldn't have. Now, let's see if we can make this a little bit practical here, since Paul's not really dealing with anything that deals with us. And since Paul's not being too practical. Coveting shows, I think, that we have lost our contentment in all that God has done for us when we covet. You know, some desires that we have that show that we have lost our satisfaction in God and what God has done for us, and we're yearning for other things to make up for the fact that God is not the treasure for us that He ought to be. I mean, God's just not giving us what we want, so we're longing for other things. I want you to look at this thought, and I want you to think about this for a minute. Discontentment with God and His provision is at the root of all coveting. Discontentment with God and His provision. In other words, this is why we're coveting things and we got to have this and we got to have... Because God just didn't give us everything we really need. He's holding out on us. It's the same thing that the devil told to Eve. God's holding out on you. And we feel He's holding out on us. We got to have more stuff. No wonder Paul compared coveting to idolatry in Ephesians 5:5. Because he understood that man often worships his desires, these things he wants, and he begins to worship them. And Paul says, coveting, which is idolatry. It's putting other things in front of God. I want these things. And God is just not providing for me. All right, let's go back to our text. So we see in this verse, in verse 7, that the law reveals sin. I think you understand that. Apart from God giving a command, we'd have no knowledge of sin. We wouldn't. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, maybe this is why there's so little knowledge of sin in our society. Because there's so little knowledge of God's Word in our society. I mean, there's just, you know, there's a famine in our society of the Word of God. And so people don't know, or seems like don't care about sin anymore. Back in 1973, Carl Menninger, who was a psychiatrist, go figure, a psychiatrist wrote this book called Whatever Became of Sin. Back in 73, he wrote this. And the whole burden of the book was to document the disappearance of sin from American society. In that book, Dr. Menninger says this, the very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. It described a central point in every civilized human being's life plan and lifestyle. But the word went away. Remember, this is in 73 he's writing this. It has almost disappeared. The world along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? I would have to say not many do believe in sin anymore. And I think this is because God's Word reveals sin and we have done away with the Word of God. So nothing is sin anymore. And see, we push God out of the schools, out of our public schools. We don't want to pray. We don't want to talk about God anymore. And we brought in things that the Bible says are wrong. And now the kids are reading a little textbook. Johnny has two moms. Or Susie has two dads. And they're wanting to just make this as normal. And, you know, you're not, I don't need to tell you anything. It's getting jammed down our throats. But it's not sin anymore. It's an alternate lifestyle now. Because we remove the Word of God. When you get away from the Bible, you don't have a clue what is right and what is wrong. I haven't talked about Joel for a while. My buddy Joel Olsteen, pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, the largest church in the country, in America, 30,000 members. He doesn't talk about sin. That's why he's got the largest church in America. You know, people don't want to hear about it, so he doesn't talk about it. When he was being interviewed by Larry King, King asked him, is sin a word you don't use? And Osteen responded, I don't use it. He says, I never thought about it. That's interesting. Here's a preacher supposedly teaching the Word of God, and that's one thing he always starts out with. You're going to be taught the Word of God, and he holds up the Bible, and he never mentions sin. He says, I probably don't, but most people already know what they're doing wrong. How do they know? Apart from the Word of God, how do they know? That's what Paul says. Israel, Adam, they don't know sin unless God tells them. He says, most people already know what they're doing wrong. When I get them to church, I want to tell them that you can change. Why do they need to change? If they're not sinning, what do they need to change? He says, there can be a difference in your life. So I don't go down the road of condemning. Okay, he doesn't. We understand that. Joel doesn't condemn anyone. But I think, believers, it is our job to hold up into society the Word of God, to be the conscience of society, so people will be made aware of their need for God. You know, if they don't think what they're doing is wrong, they don't think, you know, there is a God, we have to let them know that. We have to proclaim the Word of God. I use this quote with my wife all the time from Calvin Coolidge. She'd always say, when she would be in the nursery, she'd say, what'd you preach on? I'd say, sin. She said, what'd you say about it? I said, I was against it. And that's a quote from Calvin Coolidge, who was our 30th president. He once visited this church, and someone asked him, what'd the preacher speak on? And he said, sin. And they said, well, what about it? And he said, he was against it. And that's what we need today. I think we need more churches today that are against sin and are willing to name it. And I don't mean, and here's a problem we got to be careful of. A lot of churches are making up sins. Okay? I mean, really, there is enough stuff in the Bible. You don't need to make up more stuff. But they're making up stuff and then they're putting this on their people. If you do this, it's a sin. If you don't do that, it's a sin. You know, and I remember I went to a Baptist church and one of the biggest sins that was discussed every staff meeting was so-and-so's hair is touching their ears. And see, the problem was this person was involved in ministry. So you just can't, Dave, you'd be safe. Timmy, you're in trouble. You can't have people in ministry whose hair is touching their ears. Now, where do you think that came from? What verse did they use to support that? I don't know, you know, but I mean, they come up with this stuff and you can't go to movies and you can't do this and you can't, and they make up sins. We don't need to do that, but what we do need to do is hold up the standard of the Word of God. We need to say what the Bible says, you know, so people will understand what God wants from people and realize their need of Him. All right, let's move on to Paul. Let's go to verse 8. He says, "But the sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead." Now again, I want you to notice here, it is the sin. He continues to repeat this using the definite article. The sin taking the opportunity. Sin is seen here as a principality that is using the commandment to arouse sin. See, in Adam's case, sin did not exist in the human race before the giving of the commandment. We don't know how long was Adam and Eve there before God says, you know, here's some things I want you to do. Here's this tree I want you to don't eat from this tree. How long were they? We don't know. But before God gave the commandment in Eden, Satan had no opportunity to seduce Adam. What could he get him to do? There's nothing wrong. I can do whatever I want. So Satan's sitting back and he's like, wow, I can't mess anything up here, you know? But then the commandment came. God gave a commandment and then Satan, or sin, you know, that's, you could put sin here in a capital, referring to Satan in a lot of instances. Satan sees this opportunity to challenge man's love and obedience for his Creator. And through Adam's disobedience, he acted like an adulterer by rejecting God's love and embracing sin. And the covenant with God was terminated. And man entered into a relationship with sin, and the law was powerless to change it. The law couldn't do anything about it now because it happened. And he says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Let me ask you this. If Paul is writing autobiographically here, can he say, I once was alive apart from the law? What point in Paul's life was he ever alive apart from law? I mean, remember where we're at in Romans here. We've already come through chapter 5, verse 12, that says all men are born dead in Adam. Adam sinned, that's a federal head, everyone's born dead in Adam. No one is alive. The only person on the planet that could ever say this was Adam. Adam was the only one who was alive at one time. He was in a relationship with God. He was alive. And then the commandment came, and he died. It can only be true of him. No one since Adam was alive in a theological sense. Now, how is Paul using alive and dead here? See, people have problems with these words. I mean, if you take this at what it says, I once was alive apart from the law, then that either refers to Adam or nobody, because no one else fits that. But what we can do is we can change what the meaning of the word alive is so it fits other people. It seems to me that if we keep this in its larger context here, again, go back to 5:12, what is the death and life he's talking about? Let's go back to 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death came with sin. So here's Adam, he's alive, sin comes in, he dies. He passes this death on to everybody because all sinned in him. So the death here is the same death as we see in the context. Adam was alive, he's in fellowship with God. When he sinned, he died. He lost fellowship with God. He dies spiritually. Now, John MacArthur writes this. Listen how personal Paul is, and he's describing his pre-salvation experience. When he says, I was once alive, he doesn't mean I was a possessor of spiritual life. He doesn't mean I was a possessor of eternal life. He's simply saying, I was free. And I scratch my head and I think, what did he just say? So Paul says, I once was alive apart from, referring to Adam, and MacArthur says, no, what he means by alive is he means free. Well, where'd you get that from? There's no, he doesn't go into any theological explanation or show you some text or try to define why I'm changing the meaning of this word alive to free. He doesn't say that, he just says it. And most people will go, yeah, that sounds good. Because Paul's talking about himself and he couldn't be doing anything else, so he is free. That's not what Paul says. You know, Paul could have said free if he wanted to say that instead of alive. But you know, free and died don't go together. I once was free, but then I died. Those don't go together all that well. Alive and died go together pretty good. It's not just MacArthur. I like to pick on him because, like I said, he's a very well-known person who's presenting theology to the masses today, and so we got to critique what he's saying. Tom Constable writes this. Paul was relatively alive apart from the law. Okay, he wasn't really alive. He was relatively alive. No one is ever completely unrelated to it. He's right. Other than Adam. However, in his past, Paul had lived unaware of the law's true demands and was therefore self-righteous. You know, to say Paul was unaware of the law's demands, you don't have a clue about who Paul was. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He gives his pedigree in Philippians. I was circumcised on the eighth day. You know, I mean, he is a child of the covenant. The first thing out of his mouth was the Shema of Israel. Adonai Elokeinu, Adonai Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. That's the first thing out of his mouth. And then he memorized the whole scripture. I bet his first words weren't Dada. It was Shema Israel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. To say that Paul, you know, he didn't have a clue about the law. He just didn't understand all the stuff he committed to memory. He didn't understand what sin was. Piper writes this. I was once alive apart from the law. That is, he once had little or no consciousness of sin or condemnation or slavery. He just did what he felt like doing. It seemed like freedom, and it felt like being alive. So, see, he wasn't alive, but he felt like he was alive. And again, you have to do this if you're going to make this statement apply to anybody but Adam, because it just doesn't fit anybody but Adam. I once was alive, Adam says. You know, Paul's speaking of Adam Israel here. The commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. See, they all know that Paul was not spiritually alive apart from the law, so they have to make alive mean something other than spiritually alive. Paul, as Adam, remembers the start of the story, and that's what he's doing here. He's going back to the beginning, because the question is the law sin? No, law is not sin. So he's explaining the story. Adam remembers it. See, before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been mentioned, as soon as the commandment was given, then temptation presented itself and lured him to disobey the command of God. And when Paul says in verse 8, sin taking opportunity, and in verse 9, sin became alive, those are military terms. They're terms for waiting in ambush. He's attacked now when the commandment came. Now there's something to get him away from. There's something to get him to violate. Before that commandment came, you couldn't get him to violate anything. And Paul, I think, is referring to Satan, who took the opportunity to seduce Adam with false promises. This brought an end to fellowship with God and established humanity's bondage into sin. Now, MacArthur, because of his view that Paul is talking about himself in Romans 7:9, says this. Now, you got to think about this statement here, and it just grieves me that a man as popular as MacArthur is, as many people as read and listen to this man, it grieves me when he makes statements like this. But in his reference to verse 9 of chapter 7, he says this. He says, true believers. Now, he says that a lot because there's two different kinds of believers. There's fake believers and true believers, according to him. You know, in other words, you can believe, but believing's not the key point. It's what you do, but it's how you act. So if you believe but don't act right, then you're not a true believer. True believers, even though they are new creations, and because they are new creations, have a built-in nature that despises remaining sin. And no matter how they would want to feel good about their spiritual progress, they continually feel like disappointments to God. Hating the flesh that clings to the glorious new creation. So he's saying true believers continually feel like disappointments to God. Boy, that is such a sad statement to me. I mean, that's how we're supposed to feel, according to MacArthur. We want to feel good about our spiritual progress, but we're just continually feel like disappointments. What kind of a relationship can we have with God when I constantly feel like a disappointment? My head is down. Gosh, God, I shuffling your feet. I got no right to even pray. Why even bother? I'm always a disappointment. Listen, according to what I understand in the Bible, I'm not a disappointment to God. I'm in union with His Son. Okay? Therefore, I am righteous. I am holy. I have perfectly obeyed the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not a disappointment. I am one of His holy children. And I hope you can see that from this misinterpretation of Scripture comes this bad theology that we ought to walk around beating ourselves up all the time. We're just not what we should be. And this goes to the point that he's seeing in this text, progressive sanctification. You ought to be growing up in the Spirit. And so, you're just a constant disappointment to God. And because he thinks Paul's talking about himself. And he's not. We've got to learn to interpret it right. I mean, what kind of Christianity, what kind of Christians are we going to have, and what kind of effect are we going to have on spreading the gospel when we're all just feeling like we're just a bunch of disappointments to God? And if that's how I feel, if I feel like I'm a disappointment, I'm not going to try too hard. I'm just always a disappointment, So why make the effort? But when you see yourself for what you are in Christ, to me, that's motivation. He goes on in verse 10 and says, "This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." Now, I don't think this is a good translation here. The Greek word "result" here is eis, the word eis. This word eis is found 146 times in the New Testament, and it is translated "result" only twice, here and in 1 Peter 1:7. Life did not come as a result of the commandment. Never would, never could. They had life. The commandment was there to protect the life that he had. Look the way Young's literal translation puts it. And the commandment that is for life, that's right. God said, "Don't eat of that tree." Why? Because I want to protect the life that you have. The relationship you and I have is protected by you not eating from that tree. Because if you eat from that tree, you're destroying our relationship. The same thing with Israel. God gave Israel the law. Why? Because He had entered into union with them. He had become their husband. He entered into a covenant with Israel. And so He gave them His law and said, "Here, this will protect our relationship." And they just broke every one of them. Life does not come as a result of the commandment. The commandment is there to protect the life He had. He knew the commandment was given for positive reasons. The commandment is to bless and protect. God doesn't give us commandments because He wants to, because He's holding out on us, because He wants to make us miserable. They're for our benefit. When God says, "This is what I want you to do," it's because it helps us in our relationship with Him, helps us to understand it. It helps us in life. It just makes life so much better when you're living in obedience. When that relationship is what it should be. And that's why the commandments are there, to protect the relationship. And when you violate that, you hurt the relationship. Now, we cannot do anything that would break the relationship, but we can, in a practical sense, hurt our communication with God by the way we live. So humankind, through its disobedience, died to a relationship with God for which it was created. God wants to live in fellowship with His creation. Originally, the law was ordained to life. God made man perfect, gave him a perfect law. He promised Adam life on the condition of obedience. As long as he obeyed, the law justified him. He didn't do that. He didn't eat of that tree, so he's still in good standing. The law was his friend. The law was a protector. But then man rebelled against the law. And with all the fury and power of divine authority, the law sentenced him to death. And the law became his jailer and threw him into prison. It's like our state and federal laws. As long as you honor, as long as you obey the law is your friend. You're not going to be in trouble if you do what the law says to do. If a police officer pulls you over and you're not speeding and you got your seatbelt on and you're doing everything else, he's not going to give you a ticket. He's not going to pull you over and praise you either. By the way, I want to thank you for driving the speed limit. You're the only person on the road who is. You know, the Bible says that there are praise for those who do good. I've never been praised for doing good, but you do get in trouble when you break the law. But as long as you don't break it, you're okay. But suppose you rebel and you become an enemy of the law. What then? Well, the law becomes your adversary. It'll take hold of you. It'll cast you into prison. Obedience to the law brings life. But fallen man, mad at Adam, he can't obey the law. And this is why when Jesus was asked by the rich young ruler, remember the rich young ruler comes up to him and he says, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? What was Jesus' response? What did he tell him? He said, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Jesus' response was, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. You're like, and I've seen people take this and say, see, that's how you become a Christian. You obey the law. That's not the point. This guy's a Jew. Jesus says, you want to have eternal life? Keep the commandments. What was the guy's response? I kept all those commands. I'm great. And what did Jesus do then? He walked away. Why? This guy doesn't see his sin. He's got all these laws. He thinks he's keeping them all. He doesn't realize he's a sinner. He doesn't need a Savior. And so he didn't even deal with it. You can't, where do you go beyond that point? See, the law was to reveal sin, and it wasn't working in this man's life. It wasn't revealing sin. He says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Come on. Liar. Nobody's done that. The man didn't see his sin. All right, verse 11 says, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. This is clearly talking about the serpent, I think, in the garden. The word killed here is apoktino. It's used 70 times in the New Testament. It's always of a literal killing. Now, what killed him? Spiritually. See, Paul sees sin as a predator waiting to attack and kill. Satan knew, he saw his opportunity in Eden when the commandment was given. He realized that the law of God was given for man's blessing, but it could be used against Adam by enticing him to disobey. So he secured the decisive victory that he wanted. He turned man against God. He put him in a position of guilt before the one who loved him. And then finally in verse 12 he says, so then, the law is holy. The law is not the problem. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The commandments are given to protect that relationship. The problem is that you, because of your sin, you violate these and you destroy the relationship. So then is hoste here in the Greek, and it brings this section to a conclusion. Paul's answering the question raised in 7:7, where it asks, is the law sin? And he says, far from being sinful, the law is holy. It comes from a holy God. It searches out sin. It's righteous because it lays out righteous requirements on people and because it forbids and it condemns sin. It's good because its purpose is to produce blessing in life. Holy, righteous, and good. Ultimately, these attributes express the character of the living God whose commandment it is. And that's what we have to understand. Commandments are not given for our harm. They're given for our good. The more you obey, I mean, if you don't go out and steal, your life's going to be better. You say, I won't have as much stuff. You probably have more because when they put you in that little cell, they're not going to give you a lot of stuff. Okay? And so when and if you don't commit adultery, things are going to be better. You know, this old saying has developed, it's cheaper to keep her. That's because, you know, it's expensive to get a divorce and the kids are torn and there's just so much that goes on in that stuff. And God has given us these laws to protect us. And Paul's going to tell us the problem is not the law. The problem is with the flesh. And we'll see this when we get to chapter 8. He says, and look what he says in 8:3. For what the law could not do. The law couldn't do this. Why? Because it was weak through the flesh. See, not the law that's the problem. The flesh is the problem. He says, but what the law couldn't do, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. We'll see that a little bit here. But in this text, in 7 through 12, Paul describing the arrival of the Torah in Israel, and the arrival of the commandment to Adam. And he's saying that when Torah came to Israel, Israel recapitulated the sin of Adam. They did the same thing Adam did. Israel pictures to the world what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam. They did the same exact thing. They got a law, they broke it. They broke the law before it ever got to them. Moses is bringing it down from the mountain, and they're down there making a golden calf and worshiping it. And this is what Paul was saying in miniature in Romans 5:20. So Paul has exonerated the law as being identical with sin. He said, no, 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 the law, you don't put it in that same category. The law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. In our next study, Paul asks another question, which signals that he's moving into another paragraph. He says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death to me? And we'll look at that next time. What I'd like you to do for our next study is to read through the rest of this text, verses 13 through 25 of Romans 7, because this is a passage, you'll realize it when you read it. This is a passage that, you know, everybody describes as the normal Christian life. What I want to do, I don't do. The things I can't do, and oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Just got to get out of the body and everything will be all right. Well, when what we've talked about so far, maybe you have a little bit of hint on where we're going. So maybe it'll help you if you read through that. But that's a passage that I've heard quoted so many times to explain people's struggle with sin. And I don't think that has anything to do with, again, he's not talking, this is not autobiographical. This is Paul talking as Adam in Israel. And we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege to look at your word. Father, I pray we'd learn to handle your word in understanding it is your word. It's the very word of the living God. May we treat it as such. May we not be casual with it, Lord. May we honor it. May we seek to protect it. Seek to understand it. Lord, give us the heart of Bereans to search these things out and see if they're so. Not to believe men that we hear, but to trust you, Lord, and dig to find out if what is being said, it truly lines up with the Word of God. Give us diligence, Lord. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you love us. And you have done so much for us. May we rejoice, Father, in who we are in you. In Jesus' name, amen. When the system works well, it actually works well. And so I got some questions here. Edwin asks, from California, how does being in the flesh mean being under the law? Okay, we've kind of discussed that. And because when Paul talks about flesh, he is making a comparison to spirit. In Romans, he does it in Corinthians, he does it many times. He is making a comparison of flesh and spirit. And to be in the flesh is to be under the law. When we get to Romans 8, this becomes really clear. He says, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. What's that mean? Well, I guess if I'm walking around in a body, I can't please God. Well, it can't mean that, can it? That's how most people are your flesh. Flesh is like this. This is your flesh. This is not flesh. He's talking about the old covenant. Those that are in the old covenant cannot please God. Why? Because that's done now. Jesus has come. And we're moving into the new covenant, the promised new covenant. So to stay under the law, to stay in the flesh. And like I said, we'll get into that more as we get into Romans 8 and describing that. But if you look throughout Romans and Corinthians and Paul's different epistles and how he compares Galatians, how he compares flesh to spirit. And flesh is old covenant, spirit is new covenant. You'll see that connection. Brian Davis asks, when Jesus died on the cross, did he die two deaths, one spiritual, one physical? Yes, I believe he did. And, you know, that's, again, a controversial subject. A lot of people want to argue that. In Isaiah 53, it talks about his death, and it uses death in the plural, deaths. And I think the death, the one that's really, the physical death was to demonstrate to us the spiritual reality of it. He died spiritually. In other words, there was a separation between the Son and the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that time of darkness was a time of separation from him and his father, something that had never happened before, something much greater than a physical death, because he was separated from God. And so, yes, I believe, and I'm trying to think of where I went into that, but I can't even give you a point right now. I know in Philippians, I think we talked about that. I'm not sure where else, but I know I've dealt with it. Maybe it was in Mark. Yeah, I think it was in Mark, in the study of Mark, in Mark 16, there where Jesus on the cross, I think I did a thing, the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, and went into that aspect of the spiritual death that took place there. All right, Matthew from Houston asked, earlier you said Israel was married to the law and therefore had to die to the law to be married to Christ. Was this death through baptism? If it was through baptism, then can we say that baptism is required for Gentiles? Well, yes, this death was through baptism, but not water baptism. All right? When we were in Romans 6, we talked about baptism. Baptism has the idea of identification. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 10 about Israelites being identifying, being baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. They didn't get wet. It had anything to do with water. They were identified with Moses. It is identification. So yes, the baptism that they die through, the baptism through identification with Christ, that is the death that takes place. And so about requiring Gentiles to be baptized, that, again, it's a spiritual thing. It's an identification with Christ. So yes, Gentiles have to be baptized. Now, if we're talking water baptism, then, that's a whole other issue there. And if the question is, do Gentiles, do we have to be water baptized today? The jury's still out of my mind on that. I don't really think it is a requirement. I think there was something very specific about baptism to that time and place. And I think it was always performed in the presence of an apostle or an apostolic delegate. And we don't have any of those today. So I, like I said, the jury's still out on that. There's so many questions, that I have. I got a lot more questions than I have answers. So, but yes, the baptism in 1 Corinthians 6 is an identification with Christ. All right, Kathy, come on up here. Let's all stand together as we close by singing In Christ Alone. That's where our hope is found, people.